All right, let's hit the ground running this morning. We'll open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you are Lord. Father, we thank you that there is no accidents, that there are no molecules that are outside of your sovereign control. And Lord, that is a blessing to us, that is an assurance to us, that we can trust everything you say and know there is no power that can stop what you have said will certainly happen. And so, Father, help us to, in our weakness, in our fear, in our fragileness of our flesh, in the limitedness of our minds, to truly believe and truly rest in the truths that we see about who you are and what that means for us, and especially in the promises that you have made, that we can trust them. Help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I've got a couple of things here that maybe I will get to, and let me see if I can give this to, where's Denny? Is he here? Denny, can you get this at the, when you get a moment? So I want to just touch on a couple of things in section 6 and 7, but we're going to try to get through this chapter today. If we don't, that's okay. We'll do one more. I don't want to stay too much in a sort of a deep and difficult area and stay too long there or belabor it too much, because I sort of live and breathe in this, and I like it, and I don't want that to color how long I spend in it. So just noticing here, paragraph 6 again, God hath appointed, as God hath appointed, the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. So obviously we do need to believe. We do need to have someone share the gospel with us. We do need to have someone pray for us. All of those things are important because those are the means thereunto, someone believing. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. So, elected, fallen sinners, redeemed by Christ, effectually called, we're going to look at what sometimes is called the chain or the ordo salutis, the great chain of salvation, effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. And that's good, because it's when it's the due season, according to the will of God, that the Spirit will come and work in us and save us, that will happen. And it may be that you hear the gospel. If you're like me, you've heard the gospel dozens of times. You pray, I prayed the sinner's prayer dozens of times. I knew in my heart of hearts that I was not a converted person. And that's why I kept praying the sinner's prayer, because I was hoping that that prayer would get me out of hell free card, you know. And I could pray that prayer and then go live for sin again. And then I had this conviction that I was going to die and go to hell. So I kept, you know, trying these things, but I didn't really bow the knee to Christ. And it wasn't until his due season that those means became effectual in me. So I really relate to this after the fact here in a sense. Effectually called, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith. That is the means. Nobody is kept in salvation apart from faith. Yeah, well, I'm saved, but I don't believe anymore. That's not possible. Through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And that's where we've talked a little bit about double predestination, which we'll talk about again this morning. But I want to read a couple of sections from the previous paragraphs just to remind us. In paragraph 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. You notice two different words are used there. They're used in interchangeably in other places. Whether or not the divines meant something distinct here, some scholars think that they do. Some commentators on the confession think that they do. But the one thing that Reformed commentators all agree with is that both the predestination or ordination unto life and the predestination and or ordination unto, as it says here, everlasting death, are both from God sovereignly speaking. That both are from God without taking into account something in the creature. God sovereignly predestines the and elects, and God sovereignly reprobates damns, as it were. And so we see that one of the things that's important to notice, though, it's not by, and this is what we see in our text here. Well, we'll see it in the next section, it's not by putting something evil in a person. God never reprobates anybody by putting evil in them. God doesn't put evil in anyone. He doesn't do evil. He hates evil. And that's why I think in paragraph 7, and I want to notice this, if you skip down to 3:7 on your outline, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, again, this is the non-elect, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. Here it is. To pass by. Do you see it? It doesn't say the rest of mankind, God was pleased to put evil into their hearts so that they would refuse Christ. No, to pass by and not give them the mercy by which they would have come to Christ. God passed by and just did not give them that mercy, because mercy isn't owed, mercy isn't justice. Now, I want to look back up at another section here and just address it with the Romans 8 passage. And that's from paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was, or before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Notice it's always in God why he's doing this. It's not in, nothing outside of God is making him do anything. Hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, and then here it is, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So what do we see here? We see is a denial of what I really believed when I first became a Christian, of the way in which election and predestination work. As I said, I knew that I had to do something with those doctrines because the words are in Scripture everywhere. About 30 times you can read either predestinated or elected. So you gotta have a doctrine of predestination. You have to have a doctrine of election because it's in the Bible. And so I wrestled with this, and my initial view was, well, God predestines those whom he foresees will choose him. God chooses those whom he foresees will choose him. So the reason why God chose me, ultimately, was that he saw that in the gospel age and so forth and all the other circumstances around it, he saw that I would choose him, therefore he chose me. And when I started to get into trouble with that thinking is when I started to think of what that meant for my friends who weren't believers. Well, the reason why God didn't choose them is that they didn't choose him. But then I started to think, well, that seems to mean that the reason why I'm chosen is because of God foreseeing something I would do, right? He foresaw that I would make a choice. And therefore, because he saw that choice in me, he said, I choose him. And because he didn't see that choice in my friends, he says, I don't choose him. Now, we could ask the question, is it a good thing or a bad thing to choose Jesus Christ? I think most people would say it's a good thing. Right? It's good to choose Jesus. We're commanded to choose Jesus. It's not, Jesus doesn't say, I invite you to believe on me so that you can have eternal life, but it's up to you. I don't want to command. No. Believe in me. You shall believe. You must believe. It's a command. So it's a command. Therefore, it's an act of obedience to choose Jesus, to believe Jesus. So if it's a good thing to choose Jesus, and God chooses those whom he foresees will do that good thing. Do you see the problem? It's then because of the good thing that God chose you. Therefore, we can't say anymore that I'm saved by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No, it was God was gracious in making it depend upon just one choice. That was pretty gracious. But that grace is extended to all. Let me go back to what Max brought up, and I'm very glad he did. Wesley's concept of prevenient grace, all right? Prevenient grace. So here we are. If this line represents spiritual death, okay? By nature, we're all down here. We're dead in sin. All right? The only way you can be alive in Christ, or to be alive spiritually, is to be over this line. We're all under that line. We're all dead. Maybe we would say there's decrees or degrees of deadness. You know, maybe Adolf Hitler's a little more dead in sin than someone else if you wanted to talk about that. Because we're all dead in sin. There's no good thing in anyone. No one's able to do what's necessary to be saved. But see, Wesley said that God in his prevenient grace lifts everybody up to this line. All right? In prevenient grace, and it's by the work of Christ on the cross, we're put in this realm now. Now we do have the ability. Everybody does. It was gracious. It's grace that God gave us that ability again, but we're all back in that place where now we have the ability to choose Christ, but we still have then the issue, don't we? Well, who is it that God chooses to save? And again, it's, well, the people, given this much grace, who say yes. And the people who don't say yes, given the same amount of grace, are damned. So, if we're going to be honest, what is it that saves you? Is it the grace or is it your good work? It has to be your good. Even prevenient grace, which tries to get out from under this concept, it's still, you're in that realm of grace, you're alive, you're responsible to say yes to Christ, you have the ability, and you have the ability to turn him down. But what gets you saved is your work. So prevenient grace, it just doesn't work. It still results in everybody who makes the right decision, God chooses, and everybody who does not make the right decision, God does not choose. And it's really not grace that gets you there. It's your choice. It's your work. It's your good thing that you did. Yes, grace. Since we're talking about grace. So. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. Yes, prevenient grace. God, we would have ordinarily been dead. And, you know, my criticism last time was, well, did God have to do that? Because if God had to give us prevenient grace, then it's not grace really, it's justice. But that's a foundational criticism. I'm here now talking about the practical outworkings of that. Even if you're there, even if we forget about, well, whether or not God had to do it. If God was free to do it, then he was free to not do it. And then it would be okay for him to double predestine everyone. So there's no issue. But that's why I criticized that last time. But even if we get there and just forget about how we got there, what is it that gets us saved? It's still a decision. And here in this point, we're all in that same realm of free. It sort of resets the system, but it's the same thing again. Well, it's our decision that determines.
But it also violates God's sovereignty. This whole concept of works and whatever.
That's right. And they would say, Jerry, to that, well, God sovereignly decided to give us free grace and leave it up to us, you know. And so there's a way in which that they can answer that. But my bigger issue is you still have to make the decision, and it's based upon your decision, which is a good decision, the ergo, which is a good work, the one good work that God sees that you'll do. All right? That's what determines who he chooses. And what we're saying here and what the confession is saying is that's not the case. Nothing foreseen in us. Nothing in us. God only ever foresaw in me and you and everybody that we would hate him, resist him, love sin, run in sin. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Spiritually dead doesn't mean you don't have a spirit. It means that you have no motion towards God.
And you think about, you know, by grace you've been saved, by grace something else.
Yeah.
Through faith. This not of yourself.
And that not of yourself.
Take away this piece.
That's right.
Not had anything to do with it.
Yeah.
It's a gift.
Yeah. Lest anyone should boast, right? Because if you did it. Yeah.
It's not quite the gift.
That's right. I had a man, and Art, I don't want to cut you off. I had a man that said to me, and I used to argue with him all the time, and we were friends, and I believe he was a Christian, no doubt about it. But he said to me one time, Ray, you know, because he knew I was a Calvinist, and he would say, Ray, don't you understand? Salvation is a gift. I said, great, I'm glad you understand that, because that's my whole thing. It's a gift. It's a free gift. He said, yes, it's a free gift. You don't do anything to earn it. But then he said this, but you have to receive it. Right? You still have to receive it. And I said, sort of looking funny, and he had a pencil in his hand. He goes, it's like this pencil, you know, I'll do it with a piece of chalk. It's like this piece of chalk. I'll give it to you as a free gift. You don't have to do anything. Here you go, Terry. I'm giving you this chalk. I'm giving it to you. Right? You didn't reach out and take it. And he said, so I did. I reached out my hand. I took it. See, he said, but you had to receive it. And if you don't receive it, then, you know, and that's what salvation is like. And I said, all right. I said, you know, let's try that again. I said, here, I give him the pencil back. I said, offer me the pencil again, except this time let's pretend like I'm dead. Okay. Offer me the pencil now. I'm dead. And is there any possibility that I'm ever going to reach out my hand and take the pen? That, you know, that keeps being the issue, keeps being the issue. Well, let's go to Scripture, because there are some Scriptures that maybe would seem to say, that we would might think, that would say, well, maybe it is something God foresees in us that causes Him to predestine us. And I'd say the most powerful place that I've been taken to when I have these discussions with folks is Romans 8, 28 to 30, what's been called the Ordo Salutis. All right, Romans 8, 28 to 30. So I want you to go there in your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you this morning, or your phones if you want to call up Scripture on your phone. And I'm going to just read this to you. I'm starting in Romans 8, 28, but really it starts in verse 29. But let's just notice here, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For, all right, this is why. For whom He foreknew. All right. He also, I think predestined is next, right? He also predestined, all right, to be conformed to the image of His Son. All right. So whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called, whom He called, what is it, justified, glorified, I just don't trust my memory. He also justified, whom He justified, yes, so He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. This has been called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. There are bigger ones, fuller ones. You know, obviously, Paul does not include in here sanctification, faith, repentance. You know, there's other things you could say, regeneration. But he's given a skeleton here, starting with foreknowledge and ending with glorified, right? And what I want you to notice here, and the Greek text bears this out. I don't know if Max, you have your New Testament with you. You'll check this out now. You can keep me honest on this. All right. The subject of all of these verbs. All right. It's actually put it in the form where it's the object for whom, but the object is getting the action of all the verbs, right? The whom is the ones being foreknown, right? For whom He foreknew, He also, the same whom, predestined. And whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. The whom gets the action of all of it, okay? We can't bring in another subject for one or two of these and then make the whom the rest, okay? It can't be some other group is foreknown, or something else is predestined, or some part of a person is justified. It's the whom, right? It's the same whom that we have in verse 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, all right? For whom He foreknew. Now, my understanding of this, when I was an Arminian Christian, was, well, God foreknows. This works, right? I mean, it's given the right words in the right order. He foreknows the future decisions of those who are going to say yes to Him. And those future decisions of yes, God now predestines those people. Okay? And those people that are predestined, He calls in His time. And those people that are called, He justifies. And those people that are justified are glorified. The problem with that is you're slipping something into foreknown that's not in the text. The text doesn't say the future decisions He foreknows. The text says whom? It's people that God is foreknowing. Because it's people. Let's start from the bottom. It's clearly people that He's glorifying in the end, right? That's the consummation when we are glorified. We will shine like the sun, the stars in the heavens and the new heavens and the new earth. We will shine, right? We will be glorified. Not our decisions, we. Clearly, it's you and I who are justified before God. We are justified as whole persons, whole and entire. We are the ones who are justified. We are the ones who are called. And we're called by the outward means and the inward work of the Spirit. So we're called sometimes ineffectually for a while, as I was. Called repeatedly, hear the gospel repeatedly, not until it was God's due season was I effectually called. But I was called. And I was predestined and you were predestined. And here's where we have to keep it consistent. God foreknew them, the people. It doesn't say anything about a certain aspect of them. He foreknew their future decisions, therefore he predestined the people. He foreknew the people, therefore he predestined the people. Therefore he called it. We're reading into what we want God to foreknow because that makes sense to us. Elizabeth.
Well, I have a question. So a lot of times the word know in scripture.
Yes. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So the verb here, and yes, it's I'm not going to write it out in the Greek letters because it's been too long since I've done that and I'll mess it up. But it's pragnosko. Okay, gnosko is to know, pre, you know, to go beforehand, pro. To know beforehand. You see clearly hear that word in there, and pragnosko. Means, as we say, to foreknow. And it certainly could be used to say, well, God foreknew, he knew beforehand certain decisions. But often it's used in a different way. And I'm trying to find the verse now in 1 Peter where we see it. Where's Don Maurer at? He's not in here, is he? My concordance. For the verses were, for Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. I want to say it's in 1 Peter 1, but I'm not 100% sure. Yes, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. For he, speaking of Jesus, what exact same word, exact same form. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now that's what the New American Standard says because it's literal. Does anybody have a different translation for 1 Peter 1:20 that you could read? For he was, what does it say in the English? Go ahead. Okay, Young's going to do the literal, which is foreknown. But does anybody have another English translation? Like ESV, NIV, New King James? Go ahead, Max.
It says he was chosen.
Chosen. Isn't that interesting? They translate prognosko with chosen. What do you have? Brandon, did you have your hand up?
ESV says foreknown.
Foreknown. Terry, did you have a different one? All right, I believe. Does anybody have New King James?
Foreordained.
There we go. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, what if we would add that? What if we would do that in Romans 8:28? For whom God foreordained, he also predestined. The
Young literal does that in Romans 8:28.
It does.
It does foreordained.
Does it have that? Isn't that interesting? So, and I did not know that. I didn't check Young's on that one. Well, what we're seeing here is what they're trying to capture with this word. This word foreknown often means more than just mere head knowledge. Jesus clearly, in 1 Peter 1:20, clearly God did not foreknow in the sense that he was mentally aware of Jesus before he sent him. No, this is God's ordaining plan for the ages from before the foundation of the earth. And I would submit to you that that's exactly what we're seeing in Romans 8:28. We are not seeing God foreknowing one aspect of people, a future decision for Christ. We're seeing God foreknow people the same way he foreknew Christ. And that knowledge of us in that way, we read about this in the Old Testament. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is far from him. Doesn't he know the way of the wicked too? Well, of course he does. He knows everything about the wicked. But it means that God delights in and chooses and is intimately connected with the righteous in a way that he is not with the wicked, right? Even the parallelism of, but he's far from the wicked, right? And that's what I think we have to see here is being said in Romans 8:28, because, and here will be my final argument to try to prove this, isn't it also true that God foreknows the future decisions of those he doesn't predestine and that he doesn't call? And then he doesn't justify it. So if this is just foreknowledge, it really has no particular interest in the elect any more than it does in the reprobate or anyone else, because God foreknows everything in that sense. This is talking about, and Paul's talking about, the assurance that we have in salvation. How we know that it's based upon God's power, and we're not going, and that's why the next, right after that in Romans 8:28, what do we get? Or after this section in Romans 8, where we get this verse, you know, whom he foreknew and so forth. Because it's 29 and 30. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he goes through how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because of this chain. Because it's God doing it, not God seeing something in us. God doing it, God doing it, God doing it. And therefore, wow, we're going to be saved. Jerry.
You know, it's amazing. I think most of us would agree, and I think most Christians agree, that there's going to be some Armenians in heaven.
Oh, of course.
They believe in Jesus. They just do it. They come at it from a works righteousness point of view. But God still receives them into heaven, even though they don't believe the clear teaching of Scripture.
Well, as I said last time, I think you were here, and the man that I, you know, worked with in ministry early on, you know, we argued about these things, and God has to give us free will, and we have to choose, and etc. And yet, when he would pray, before we'd go into, you know, the programs, dear Lord God, how we pray that you would change hearts and lives through this. You would change hearts and lives. Not, dear Lord God, how we pray that you would cause people to have an opportunity to exercise their free wills. I know you're not allowed to change that or touch it because it has to be from them. But you know, nobody would pray that way. Right? When he prayed, he knew God could do it. When he did theology, something got screwed up. I don't know what happened. But when he prayed, it's God. You know, that's why I would never want to say to an Arminian who really was a Christian, you know, and there are works righteous Arminians and Calvinists, but I would never want to say, well, your problem is that you think you're saved by works. I think that they would be horrified at that. They would say, no, it's by grace alone. It's God. They just don't understand at some level. They can't figure out how it is God could do that and not make it dependent upon something that we do because, you know, well, then that, it's unfair, maybe, or what about the other, you know, doesn't he give them a chance? And again, I think it really goes back to what you said earlier, Jerry. It's this, you know, D-I-S, dead in sin. You can give dead people a million chances. They're never going to make the right decision. And it's not just God making everybody alive, and then you got to make the right decision, you know, because then you're still earning it with a work. Okay. Yeah. Universal atonement. Yeah. Well, and that's what I said. They tie it to the Christ, to the death and resurrection of Christ. What he has done something for everybody. Not, that's prevenient grace. Now you're in that realm where you can, but you have to do it. Wow. That's an interesting take on the Book of Life.
Whoa.
Wow.
Yeah, like the spots are there.
The spots are there.
But you have to choose.
Wow. And yet the passage does say written before the foundation of the world, right? Written before. I saw Denny first and then Mrs. Broadwick. Yes. And you know, I mean, on the other side again, they are going to say, well, of course it's God's decision, but God decides that he's going to choose whoever he sees is going to choose. You know, they're going to go back and say it's his decision, and I have sympathy for that, and I am glad they want to say that, but I'm just thinking in my mind that they're taking it away, that the decision real, that where does the actual power come from? And well, it's God's knowledge of our decision that really determines his decision, and he's really not free to decide at that point. He has to choose whom he foreknows is going to choose him. And yet again, it's not about, I think that the other concept is, it's, well, we're going to choose Jesus and not go to hell. Because, you know, if people just knew, they would clearly choose Jesus. But it's not about that. Nobody wants to go to hell, but nobody wants to bow the knee to Christ. It's really about God's sovereignty in my life that I've got to submit to. And that's what I'm not able to do because I am devoted to sin. So it's not just, well, yes, who wants to go to heaven? Well, everybody. It's bow the knee to Christ to go to heaven. Well, no, I won't do that. I won't bow my knee. Not until God changes my heart. Joyce. Yes. I don't think that's a bad example, only because you do have to trust, right? You do have to make a decision. I mean, I don't have any problems with saying to people, you know, you must believe. God's not going to believe for you. You know, you have to break with your old way. You have to repent. You have to say yes to Christ. You have to receive and rest upon Him, to use the language of the confession. You do it. I just want to say that when you do it, it's because God changed your heart. It's not because something in you was alive and not dead in sin. No, no, no. That's why we say regeneration precedes faith. Faith is from you. Faith is a decision, a reception. I don't have a problem with those words. But it's because you were regenerated. Remember, those whom He called. This is something that when I was down studying under Sproul at Knox Seminary, he pointed out that in this chain, he believed that this one demanded this idea of election. That there has to be a sovereign call. Because if this isn't an inward call, an effectual call, if this is a generic call to all, then you got to end up in universalism. Because everybody then is justified. And everybody then is glorified. And the vast majority of evangelical Christians do not believe that. The vast majority of Arminian Christians will say, yes, there's a hell. Yes, there's people going there. Well, are they going there because they choose it? And sometimes people will say, well, they choose to go to hell, right? I don't think they do. I don't think anybody wants to go to hell or chooses it in that sense. And even the choice to not accept Christ, right? I mean, unless God would send them there, there's no power that sends anyone to hell except that God is sovereign and holy and He will punish the wicked. It's God who ultimately will send sinners to hell. Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill the body and after that there's no more he can do, but fear him who has power after he has killed the body to send the soul into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Who is that? There's only one, right? It's God who does that. You know, if there's a sense in which, and I think ultimately some of these verses that the Arminians will use, if we take them literally, we have to say, well, everyone goes to heaven. You know, they're either universalist or they're particularist. And if they're particularist, then it's going to have to be God's sovereignty at that level. So, you know, we can get there different ways, but was there another hand? Jesse, I'm sorry, and then Judith. Judith was first. Okay. That was very just of you. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. I guess, yes. I don't know in the presentations where it's actually said that you make the decision and you have the power to make the decision. I have no problem on calling people, choose this day whom you will serve. You know, I'll quote Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. You must choose to serve Christ. And people must believe, and they must make that choice. But I want them to give the glory to God afterwards and say, understand now the reason that you were able to say yes to Christ was that God changed your heart. So I do agree that the decisionism where the connotation is, well, God has given everybody this ability, right? That's really the connotation I think you're getting at that's sort of implied in a lot of it. I don't know if you were here right at the beginning of the class where I talked about my experience in that. I prayed the sinner's prayer dozens of times. I signed my name in the Gideon Bible. Today, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I have eternal life. And I'm not knocking the Gideons. I know people are saved through their Bibles. And I know people are saved by the sinner's prayer. They look at that as the most powerful moment in their life. I'm telling you what I did is what I think you're saying. I abused that. But I found no rest in it. And I had to keep doing it. Because I was convicted that I was not a converted person. I don't know if I would have used that language. I would have said, I know I'm not living the way I should. You know, I'm not living for Jesus. He really isn't my Lord. And if he's not my Lord, he can't be my Savior. And I'm going to keep saying that he is, hoping that maybe that'll click or God will, you know, be tricked on that or something. But I want to keep living for sin. I want to keep doing the things that I love, which is not bowing the knee to Christ. And I'll keep saying that prayer and hope, you know, like a get out of hell free card, you know, that's my fire insurance. I'm going to keep saying this prayer. And you do, and you see that, and you see that, and the connotation is there. I wouldn't want to accuse any minister of saying when he's offering Christ that you have the power to do this or not to do this on your own, you know, like, unless he actually says it, then I'm going to have a problem with him. Because I think we can use the same language, right? I think the scripture does call upon people to believe, to receive, to rest upon him, to receive him. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. I want to say that to people and really exhort them that they have to do that today. But my confidence isn't in them. My confidence is in the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God will give the grace to his elect to do that. That they will be saved. You know, that's the other outworking of this. If God only gives everyone, you know, the prevenient grace line, if he only gives everyone the ability, maybe nobody's going to say yes. Maybe no one will be saved. My understanding of Scripture is that, you know, and all those passages where Jesus says things like, and I got some of them in your outline here, letter E under paragraph 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. There seems to be this group of people that God has given to him. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And then no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But I want to be quick to add, but he has to come. God's going to draw him. He will come, but he comes. It's not that God, you know, I felt God forcing me to come to him one day. You know, that's not my Calvinism. I suddenly understood that I was a sinner. I suddenly believed in Christ, and it wasn't fake anymore. And it wasn't so that I, you know, can go sin some more and not feel too bad about it. I really wanted to live for him. Somehow, some way, there was this desire in me that wasn't there before. And I came, and I chose, and I followed, and I did those things. And for the longest time, I didn't know that it was God who did it first. I thought, well, yeah, I made the right decision, because I did. But I did it because God regenerated me. That's what I didn't understand. And that's what I think Scripture is saying. So, you know, I just, maybe I'm going too far in the other direction. Maybe someone would say, but I want to be really careful to not criticize evangelists and so forth. You know, even a Billy Graham, who I believe many people are saved under that approach, because he exhorts people to choose, and you have to choose. And I want to say, yes, you do. I just recognize that God has to do it first. And he doesn't deny that. He doesn't say, and God doesn't do it first. You have to choose. And so, you know, I just want to be really careful not to go too far and say, well, everybody who isn't a full-blown Calvinist doing evangelism and calling people to choose is wrong. I don't know that. I know their words are true. If you choose Christ and you believe in him, you'll be saved. All right.
At this moment.
And you're supposed to do that, right? The one person's supposed to be praying.
Right.
Yeah.
So that they would, and I think that was one of the encouragements. Mm-hmm. The other thing is that you have people who constantly, you know, sign the Gideon Bible or walk up to the front, and it's like, this fixes me for now.
Yeah.
But you have also people who are true believers.
Yeah.
Who continually do that. I was leaning towards that.
Mm-hmm.
Were the only thing that made sense as the perspective of the assurance of my salvation.
Yeah.
That, otherwise, because I struggle with assurance, if I've been told me that should happen, why don't I have it?
Yeah, yeah. And let me just say something that you reminded me of when you were talking, Art, that, and this goes to what Judas was saying too. I think there is a reaction against the decisionism that was overplayed and overemphasized. And, you know, all we want is decisions, you know, notches on the belt, and then we leave. And, you know, and it has been shown in some of those crusades like Billy Graham's that, you know, how many people actually become members, very, very small, actually become members of churches who weren't already members of churches, very, very small, you know, because everything is the decision, the decision, the decision. And it's like that's all it's about, and not the life, not the transformed life, not the church. Not this is the body that you are called, and this is the body you need. You need the gifts and graces of other Christians to build you up. Sanctification, a lifelong process that begins with conversion and all of that. What I think has happened is a reaction against the decision of now, and you see it in the federal vision, right? Where you don't make a decision at all. You're a covenant child. You're saved. You're regenerated. Your baptism regenerated you. You're a covenant child. There's no decisions at all. And as a parent of teenagers, I want to see my kids choose Jesus Christ. I want to see them say Jesus is Lord. I know that doesn't necessarily mean their heart is converted, because you can say that and not be true. But I want to see that. I want to see them say, I love Jesus. I choose Jesus. I live for Jesus. I want them to say those words. I don't want to just presume their regeneration because of some covenant promise that God made to me, which even in the Old Testament was never absolute. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Right? So we don't want to go to the other extreme either and say, well, there is just no honest. We presume our children are regenerate until we see them. Otherwise, no. I do believe in preaching the gospel to my children, even as a young age, you know, very young, in little kid language. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, mommy and daddy. Yes, I do. Praise God. Let's pray and thank, you know, absolutely. I'm going to do those things. And well, let me do one last passage of scripture and then we'll wrap it up, because I think this is the clincher for me. And this really was, I want to say something, and I brought this Bible here for a reason. This is my New International Inductive Study Bible. I don't know if I've ever talked about it in class before, but I got this in the mid-90s, right? And you can see, like everything else in the mid to late 90s, whenever I was reading something, my children were in my lap and they were destroying everything that I did, including the copyright page, which I can no longer see when this book was published, because one of my children, probably Calvin, tore it out because it was early. But I got scribbles all through all my theology books and so forth. But anyway, so I'm studying this Bible, and I studied it, and you go through, and I'd spend an hour in a chapter, and I spent hours and hours and hours and hours doing every chapter, every page, and you study the Bible, and you learn you're learning what the Bible says. And as I was going, this is when I was becoming a Calvinist, and as I was going through, one of the first books I did was the Gospel of Matthew. I think I did a short letter, like Titus or something, because I wanted to try something small, and I didn't want to mess it up, because, you know, you got these markers, and then I went to Genesis. I thought, well, maybe I'll do the whole Bible, and then I thought, no, and then I went to Matthew, and I don't know, but then I eventually started going cover to cover. But I was in Matthew early on, and I read these verses, where the disciples said to Jesus in Matthew 13, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, listen to this, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for their heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, and listen to this, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them. Jesus is telling them parables, so that they won't see. And I wrote in my Bible, I didn't know what to make of this, because I'm studying the Bible now. And I have the words right here, and I found them, and I'm glad I can still see them, because sometimes after I became a Calvinist, I actually went back through and started to change some of my early notes, and I wish I wouldn't have done that so I could chronicle my progress, but I didn't change this one. And I wrote, it seems that God did not want them to see, hear, and understand. It seems that he did not want them to return, that he should heal them. And I didn't know what to make of that. that God would choose to pass by some. You know, we have verses in our text where Matthew 11, a little bit before that, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Listen to this. I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise. God hid them and I'm thanking him for that. And the prudent, and that you have revealed them to babes. Why did the babes come? Because God revealed it to them. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, according to his purpose, his will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There is an effectual calling that's by the will of God. And everyone that the Father gives to him will come. And everyone who comes, they have to come. Everyone who comes will by no means be cast out. In Romans 9, this is the clincher here that I said I was going to get to. Now, I don't know if I have enough time. But to me, this was the one that made it that I couldn't deny it anymore. And by the time I got to Romans 9, I was sunk. I was a Calvinist. And it was too late for me at that point. This board is not cooperating with me. And here's why. And let me just read through this passage. So Romans 9, and I'm going to go kind of quickly, but we've already covered part of this. So not only this, but starting in verse 10. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, his choice, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Was there any reason why God, did he think that maybe Jacob was better than, no, not, nothing in them, it was God's purpose. The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say? Here's the interesting thing. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, if you're reading this and you're thinking, well, that doesn't seem fair. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Then you're asking the right question, because that's exactly what Paul wants you to think. Because he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, if Paul wanted to take that away and say, you know what? You guys are misunderstanding this. It is not just God picking and choosing. God foresaw Jacob would choose him. But Paul doesn't do that. If he would say that, then that would be the end of it, right? I'd be an Arminian. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, it's not of human will, nor of him who runs human efforts, but of God who shows mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? I got this at the Devonshire when I was preaching over there this week. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? It doesn't seem fair. You know, and we went there and we talked about this, and I talked about how God hardens a heart, which maybe we'll do in a minute. But for this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he will harden. Now, at this point, if you don't get election, you're going to say, that doesn't seem fair. How can that be fair? How can God then condemn anyone? Listen to what Paul asked the question. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? See, Paul's asking the very question that we will ask if we're understanding the text in a Calvinist way, which means we need to understand the text in a Calvinist way. Otherwise, you wouldn't ask these questions. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? You see what Paul's saying? Look, if it's up to God's will, then how can he damn anybody? Nobody can resist his will. If he hardens whom he hardens and he has mercy on who he has mercy, how can he find fault? Listen to Paul's answer. Again, all he had to say was, well, you misunderstand. You're reading Calvinism into this. You should see this in terms of God saw those whom he's going to have mercy on make a right decision. And that's why, see, it makes sense. No, Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, for who has resisted his will? Next word, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Isn't that what someone's going to say? Well, you made me like this, God. Does not the potter have power? And here, if I remember right, Max, I don't know if you can check it real quick. I believe it's exousia, with not dunamis. I believe it's exousia, authority. Does not the potter have power, authority, over the clay to make from one lump a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, and we already dealt with that verse a little bit here. So I think that passage there, because Paul asks the questions that he asks, and because he gives the answers that he gives, we have to conclude that it was God who had mercy. And the ultimate answer for the woman at the place was that I talked to her. I said, well, you know, how do we think God hardens a heart? How does God harden a heart? Does God put sin into the heart? Does God take the goodness away that was there? No, we want to remember our dead in sin. There was no goodness there. But also, and I gave my cement mixer analogy. I don't know if I've done that in this class, but I love that analogy. I came up with it. I'm taking credit for that one. I'm sure someone will find a reason why it doesn't work and I'll have to get rid of it. But you're behind a cement mixer in Pennsylvania, right? That's a bad place to be with all of our hills. Oh, you're going to be like going 5 miles an hour up a hill. But sometimes those cement mixers haul, right? I mean, they are moving, they're flying, they go right up the hill. Why? Because they're empty. How do you know when a cement mixer is empty in Pennsylvania? How do you know? Anybody know? It's not turning. If that, I don't even know what you call it, the big tank on the back is turning, and it just turns slowly. As long as it's turning, that cement won't harden. And it has to be turning, or the cement will harden. By the same token, all God has to do to harden the heart is simply stop agitating it by his common operations of his spirit. All he has to do is withdraw his common influence, and the heart will harden of itself. Because that's the tendency of a fallen heart. Was I right or wrong? Yes. It doesn't matter. You could get there with dunamis as well, but I think exousia, that is authority. That's authority. Yes, Max. Yes, yes, yes. And he smashes it up.
That someone wants to get, like Wesley was interpreting this passage.
Yeah, yeah.
Book, especially Romans 9 through 11. As
yes.
Set as seeing this God is choosing all of Israel.
Yes, so it's the corporate election.
Exactly.
Yes.
I guess Esau would be Edom or some other.
Yeah,
country.
Yeah, yeah.
So how, maybe that's too big of a question.
Yeah.
Right now, but.
Well, right at the end. But I would just say that that God doesn't actually give corporate examples. He gives individual examples here in Romans 9. It's not Israel and Edom, it's Jacob and Esau. It's not Israel and Egypt, it's Pharaoh. And it's always the one whom he has mercy. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Compassion on whom, singular. It's singular. For this person, I've raised you up, singular. And so forth. And indeed, man, singular man, you are to reply against God. Will the thing, singular, why have you made me singular thus? It's not about Israel. Because Jacob, I loved Esau, it's about the elect within Israel. And they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So I think Wesley's, he's trying to get out from under it again. He's trying to do justice with the text, and for that I give him credit, but the examples in Romans 9 are singular, and it's applied singularly to us. Yeah. That's right. It is. And I think the feeling and the choice and everything else is exactly the way it is for when you choose vanilla ice cream over chocolate or whatever. It's of you. It has to be. If it wasn't a legitimate, sincere choice of your heart, it's not a real conversion. But God gave it. God put it there. God made you alive so that, yes, you do choose him now. That's the thing. So let me just finish with letter F here. We got like 2 minutes. So I want to look at this because the last paragraph of the confession on this chapter is very important. 3:8 on the back. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, effectual calling, we would say, be assured of their eternal election. Assurance. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, humility, diligence, abundant consolation to all the needy, all that sincerely obey the gospel. I mean, you have to do that. And I just want to remind us in letter F here, without going into some of these other verses, that this is a hard doctrine. And I believe it's because it's directly opposed to the pride of the flesh. The flesh will not say, I ought to be condemned before God in all of my strengths, let alone in all my failures. Well, everybody will, oh yeah, I made some mistakes, but my intentions were good, right? No, they weren't, is what Scripture is saying. They weren't good. There was nothing good in you. And so I think that's why it's so hard. We just don't get that. Well, wait a minute, God has to pick and choose. Yes, because we're all dead. If God went through a cemetery and made certain people alive, that's the image that I understand of salvation. God going through the cemetery of this world and saying, you know what, I should leave them all dead, but I'm going to save a couple of billion of them. Amazing. But if you understand that affirm this doctrine, remember it's only by the grace of God. Don't go beating other people on the head. The only reason you came to that knowledge is that God gave it to you. And I want to be quick to add, this doctrine does not determine who are saved and who are not. There can be an unsaved and prideful understanding and affirmation of this doctrine. Just because it's only by the grace of God that someone can understand this, it doesn't mean it's the saving grace of God that gives understanding of this doctrine. You don't have to be saved to affirm election. A lot of people have affirmed election, rested in it, presumed it, you know, beat other people over the head that were not saved. I'm convinced, because you're not saved by your knowledge. So, you know, let's remember that if I know this, it's by the grace of God, and just because I know it doesn't mean I'm saved, and somebody who doesn't know it isn't saved. Examine the fruit. This doctrine ought to fill us with humility. A Calvinist ought to be the most humble Christian. Because the only reason God chose me is known to God, known to Him alone. It should fill me with awe of God, compassion for my fellow believers. They're dead in sin. Unless God changes their heart, that's the way they're going to stay, right? It should never fill me with pride. It should cause me to want to more readily say yes to God and no to fellow believers. Pugnacious, contentious Christian, if I believe this, how can I be? It's God's sovereignty. And I think it should make us humble and at peace. Because if there is anything in Scripture that would say, why does God choose some more than another? It would probably be 1 Corinthians 1, where God says, not many wise, not many noble, not many great, not many mighty, but God chooses the lowly, the humble. If you really want to push and say, why did God choose me and not my neighbor? Maybe it was because in the natural, your neighbor was a better person than you. Maybe that's why. Maybe in the natural, your neighbor was better, nobler, mightier, more worthy in some sense, still dead in sin. Because it does say in Scripture, God chooses the lowly. God chooses the despised. To shame the wise. And I often think that in terms of my calling as a minister, God is shaming men who would be much better ministers by having someone like me be a pastor of a church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness that you do choose vessels that are rotten apart from your grace. And yet in your grace, we are your beloved, holy and righteous children. Father, it's your doing. And yet we are to follow you hard with that new nature you've given to us, to put that old nature to death, to zealously stir ourselves up. And Father, we pray you'd give us the grace to do that, that you would cause us to pursue you in sanctification mightily and zealously, knowing that we must.